At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some of the heads of grain. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or for those with him to eat, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Moving on from there, he entered the synagogue. There he saw a man who had a shriveled hand, and in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep, so it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored, as good as the other. But the Pharisees went and plotted against him how they might kill him. Jesus was aware of this, and he withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, friends. Matthew chapter 12, that's where we're going to be. There's a word that was mentioned in our passage twice, I don't know if you caught it, that describes or characterizes the ministry of Jesus. Did you notice what it was? It's the word justice. It's a word that's all over the Bible. And I would wonder, how would you describe or define justice? What is justice? For years as a Christian, I thought of justice really mainly only in terms of God punishing evildoers and righting wrongs. And so while it's true that justice is about righting wrongs and God will hold evildoers accountable for their sin, what I think I missed about justice was the compassionate and merciful aspect of God's justice, which we're going to see here. I thought of justice and mercy as pretty much polar opposites. Like when God punishes sinners, that's his justice. And when God doesn't exact punishment on them, but rather forgives them, that's mercy. Now that is true. That is not wrong. That is actually true. But what I've come to see in the Bible, particularly in the life of Jesus and in this passage, is that there is a way in which the Bible talks about justice that reveals the compassion and the mercy of God. And that's what Matthew 12 illuminates for us through the ministry of Jesus, which we're going to look at. You could say it this way: Jesus had a ministry of justice. And I don't know if you've thought of it that way or heard that before, but he had a ministry of justice. And the justice that he practiced and that he proclaimed was compassionate and it was merciful. Ultimately, it was about meeting the needs of people who were hurting and helpless and disadvantaged and on the margins and weak. And that's what his justice was about. And so this then has implications for our lives as disciples of Jesus. If this is how he was and we're called to be like him, this has something to say to us. Many of you know this famous verse in Micah chapter 6, the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" So the Lord requires us to do justice. So if that's true, and it is, we have to know, what does that mean, to do justice? For years, I thought doing justice basically meant just do what's right, don't do what's wrong, and you're good. So a fairly shallow understanding of justice. And yes, justice means doing good, doing right, and not doing what's unjust. But we'll see in the ministry of Jesus that it's much more than that. There is a proactive nature to justice. It means proactively meeting the needs of other people, particularly those who are hurting and those who are vulnerable in society and those around us. So if disciples are called to be like their teacher, and they are, and we are disciples, for many of us in this room, most of us in this room are disciples of Jesus, it means that we are called to embody and practice his kind of justice. Now, that's an implication for how we live. Not only are there implications for how we live, but implications for what we put our hope in. Because all of us are hoping in something for our future. And so my question for you to consider as we work this passage is, what is your hope in? What is your hope in? We just heard that last verse, 21. It says, the nations will put their hope in his name. Why? Remember, that statement that the nations will put their hope in his name comes on the heels of this promise that Jesus will lead justice to victory. So hope, our hope, the hope of the nations, including our hope, is tied to justice, the justice of Jesus. And so this is the kind of the big idea I want to give you today, is that the compassionate justice of Jesus is our hope. Now, the word compassionate isn't in the text, but the concept and the compassion is there, and we're going to see that. This is what the passage reveals. So what we're going to do today is we're going to consider the justice of Jesus in the three scenes. Matthew gives us three scenes, and that's how we're going to look at this. And so in the first scene, we see that the justice of Jesus is characterized by provision. Provision for human need. Here in chapter 12 is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. It's kind of a hinge point. Commentators will point out that Matthew here really begins to highlight the escalating opposition, the increasing opposition against Jesus from the religious leaders. And one of the biggest points of their opposition, their friction with him, is about the issue of the Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week, the Saturday. And God had commanded in the law that no work be done on the Sabbath, which was to be a day of, do you remember? A day of rest. So what the Pharisees had done is they had these very detailed regulations about what constituted work. So God's law says, do not do any work, but it doesn't go beyond that. There's some specifications, but they really want to drill down. What does it mean to work? Because we don't want to sin against God. So they come up with these very detailed regulations around what is work. And at the time that this was happening, there were 39 kinds of work that the Pharisees and their tradition had prohibited. And one of those prohibitions was against picking grain, which is exactly what Jesus' disciples are doing. So verse 2 tells us, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, see, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now keep in mind, they equate their tradition with God's law. God's law did not say you couldn't pick grain when you're on a walk and want a snack. But they, according to their tradition, they think this is God's law, and so they accused the disciples of being lawbreakers. Now, in the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God had commanded the Israelites not to harvest the edges of their fields. You remember why he did this? It's gleaning. So gleaning was this practice where they wouldn't harvest the edges to allow the people who were poor and needy and hungry to glean, to harvest the edges so that they could be provided for. So this was God. This revealed God's consistent concern for people who were poor and in need, and he wanted his people to practice generosity toward those who were in need. But over the years, basically religious tradition and rigid sort of legalism took over and overshadowed the actual needs of the people, especially as it related to the Sabbath. Do you think Jesus had a problem with his disciples picking grain? Probably not. I mean, they're doing it right in front of him. If they thought Jesus didn't approve of it, you're probably not going to be doing that right in front of your master, right? So Jesus doesn't have a problem with it. And so he counters the accusation of the Pharisees by appealing to the Hebrew scriptures. It's amazing how often this is a rabbinical technique that they debate with each other by, they ask a question, you ask a counter question. And he asks this counter question. He's always pointing them back to the scripture because he's basically showing them, you don't know what you're talking about. Verses 3 and 4, he says, haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God, that's the tabernacle, and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or for those with him to eat, but only for the priests. So they know this story. This is a story from the book of 1 Samuel, where David goes out and he's on a mission and he's hungry and he goes into the tabernacle where the Israelites would worship God, and he's hungry and he takes the bread that only the priests were supposed to eat. He says, hey, do you have any food on hand? He says, well, you just have this bread here, and he eats it. Now, the point is, that Jesus is making, he's like, you're condemning my disciples for plucking grain when even the Hebrew scriptures, the law, does not condemn David and his men for eating bread that wasn't lawful for them to eat. So why are you condemning my disciples for doing what the law doesn't even condemn David for doing? And he goes even further than this, and he points out that the priests in the temple, they work on the Sabbath, right? That's their job. They're offering sacrifices in the temple on the Sabbath. He says in verses 5 and 6, or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. So yes, technically the priests violate the regulation against prohibition against work on the Sabbath because that's their job. They work in the temple, right? And it's actually legitimate work because the work in the temple takes precedence over the restrictions of the Sabbath. Are you following me here? And then Jesus asserts that something greater than the temple is here, which is what? Himself and his kingdom. And this would be a massive claim. It might not strike us that way just at first glance. But to say something greater than the temple is here, referring to himself and his kingdom, is a massive, massive claim because in the Jewish mind, there wasn't anything greater than the temple. I mean, this is the very centerpiece of Jewish religious and social life. This is the very representation of the presence of God with his people. And Jesus is greater than the temple because he himself is God. He himself is the presence of God with his people. And here's the point then. If Jesus is greater than the temple and he approves of what the disciples are doing, then the Pharisees have no right to condemn them because he's greater than it all. And he rebukes them by saying, you don't even know this law that you claim to know and obey. You don't even understand it. Look at verses 7 and 8. If you had known what this means, now he's going to quote the prophet Hosea, God speaking, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. He's talking about his disciples. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he quotes the prophet Hosea to show that God's law actually prioritizes mercy and compassion over strict ritual compliance. Does God want sacrifices at this time? Yeah, he does. He's the one who commanded sacrifices. So Jesus isn't saying God doesn't actually want sacrifice. He's stressing the priority. The priority of meeting the needs of mercy and meeting the needs of people's well-being over just doing religious things, right? The true intent of the law isn't just to get people to do rituals, but to promote mercy and human well-being. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is if you really understood God's priorities, you wouldn't have condemned my disciples. You would have seen that they have a legitimate need to eat. But what the Pharisees had done is they had flipped the Sabbath on its head. God had intended it to be a day of, as you said, rest for the well-being and the flourishing of his people. But the Pharisees had this rigid religiosity that actually worked against the well-being of the people. And this is why the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, Jesus says to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath was meant to meet the needs of the people, but what they had done is they had flipped it with their religion and their religiosity and their legalism, and they made it a burdensome thing. This thing that's supposed to be for rest and for well-being gets turned into this kind of oppressive kind of practice with all these restrictions. So then Jesus really throws down in verse 8, and he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And again, at first glance, that may not seem like a big deal, but that is a huge deal because he's essentially claiming to be the Messiah who alone has the authoritative right. He has the right to interpret the law of the Sabbath and really the entire law. So he's saying, I'm in authority over the law. So he's basically contradicting their interpretation and application of the law. And he's saying, yours is illegitimate and mine, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a massive claim. Now you might be wondering, well, what does all this have to do with justice? What does this have to do with justice? Well, remember that quote from Isaiah that we're going to get to? He's going to proclaim justice. He's going to proclaim justice. Well, Jesus here is proclaiming justice by saying that mercy and providing for the well-being of people is at the heart of God's desire, not mere religious observance. So there is a proclamation of justice here in the sense of that God desires mercy above just empty, dead religion. Now, I think one of the implications for church-going Christians is that we should prioritize mercy and meeting needs above getting others to behave according to our traditions. Now, I think that many of our traditions are helpful. I mean, I live in this place, so it's hard for me to know what traditions do we have that are not helpful or might be burdensome. But it's worth considering that sometimes we want just people to conform to our expectations of them in church traditions versus really prioritizing what do the people need the most. It's easy to create religion and all sorts of structures and practices that many of you I've talked to over the years grew up in religious context where it's just like there's this like structure and sort of this oppression, like you have to measure up in order for the church to accept you. You have to measure up in order for God to accept you, which is totally antithetical to the gospel and goes against the spirit of God desiring mercy for people, for their well-being. Doing justice means prioritizing mercy and holistically supporting the well-being of others, physically supporting them, spiritually, emotionally, mentally supporting people for their well-being. Okay, that's the first scene Okay, that's the first scene of God providing for needs. Justice includes providing for the needs of people mercifully, compassionately. In the second scene, we see that the justice of Jesus is characterized by healing. Healing, that's the next scene. Now, it's not a surprise to us that Jesus has a ministry of healing, right? We've been in the Gospel of Matthew for a while, and it happens over and over again. We're used to seeing this. But the reason I want to highlight this here is because what this passage highlights is the priority that Jesus places on the dignity and value of human life, and how justice is working to uphold that dignity and value of other people. Verses 9 and 10 tell us, look there. Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. Whose synagogue? The religious leader's synagogue. Like, if I'm Jesus, I'm getting out of there. These guys are annoying. But he goes into their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a shriveled hand, and in order to accuse him, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, do you think they're curious about this? You think they really want to know the answer? What are they interested in? Just catching him, just condemning him, keeping the controversy going. They considered healing to be a work, unless it was to save the life of a person. Like, if life was on the line, then you could heal. But otherwise, this is a work, and it is prohibited. I mean, this, just as an aside, this just shows you how hard the human heart can get, to be that close to the work of God and not see it. To see a miracle and they go out and they plot to kill him, you're missing the point. And how many of us can miss God's work because we're consumed with something else that's peripheral, not even accurate or true? And they're missing it here, trying to trap him. He's not afraid of their opposition, and he carves them up with another question in verses 11 and 12. Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. So he exposes their hypocrisy. In some of the other gospel accounts, it uses that word. He goes after their hypocrisy. Why are they hypocrites? Because they would help their animals, but not a person. And the point is, a human life is more valuable than the life of a sheep. And so how much more, then, should we help people? The Pharisees are viewing the law about the Sabbath primarily in terms of what not to do. We have these very detailed regulations, and so we're going to come up with these prohibitions, and so they're focusing on what not to do. But Jesus flips it on his head, and he teaches the higher principle, which is to do good. Similarly, I think in our traditions, Christians can be kind of consumed with what's wrong and get so solely focused on avoiding the wrong that we miss there's a positive side. The life of discipleship isn't just don't do bad. It is to engage in what is good, engage in what is just, engage in what is righteous. And here they're consumed with only not doing bad. And yes, we should be concerned with not doing evil, but we should be concerned with the higher principle that Jesus points out here, which is to do good. And he does the good thing here. In verse 13, 14 tells us, then he told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was restored, as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. I mean, this is just spiritual blindness. To see that and to have just a hardened heart that you don't care. Something else is going on in their hearts. He heals the man's hand, and I love this phrase, it was restored. Now, that word means to become what it was in a prior state, which means that this man wasn't born this way. It means that his hand had once been healthy and functioned properly, but it had withered either from injury or from disease or something that we don't know. And this is Jesus's work of justice. How so? Well, justice, again, isn't only or even primarily punitive, like punishing for wrongs. That's one aspect of justice. Jesus's work of justice here is restorative. He works to heal and to restore what's broken, what's not working properly. And this healing and restoration of the man's hand is like, you know, when you watch a movie, you see a little preview. A little preview is a snippet of a movie that gives you insight into the larger story, right? That's how they choose the preview scenes. It's going to give you a glimpse of the greater story to come. And every little miracle story, like this one, is a glimpse. It's a preview of the greater story. It's a foreshadowing of the coming final restoration of all things when Jesus returns. The end of the biblical story is the renewal and the restoration of all creation. That's the end of the biblical story. And this is the story that we live in, a true story. The world has been utterly corrupted by sin and with death and with suffering and with pain. But through Christ, God is going to restore all things. Even the Apostle Peter, if you remember when he was preaching in Jerusalem in the book of Acts in chapter 3, he said this about Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. So there is a restoration of all things that is coming. When Jesus comes again, that's when it's going to happen. So friends, when we who are followers of Jesus, and when we as a church participate in ministries of justice, we testify to the coming healing and restoration of the world when Jesus comes again. So I'll give you an example. Like, we as a church have partnered for some years with the organization called Olive Crest, which supports families and kids in the foster system. And so we have partnered with them. They're one of our generosity partners. We support them financially. We also support them by hosting events for theirs and encouraging our people to serve as foster parents and families and support for fostering families. And this, I don't know if you've thought of it this way, but this is a ministry of justice because it's an effort to restore to wholeness something that's broken. In this case, a family or families are broken. And the whole point in the foster system is to bring reconciliation and wholeness and restoration to families. And this is a justice ministry that reflects the justice heart of Jesus. It's a testimony to the world around us, like a little preview. Now, regardless if the world interprets our action that way, God knows that this action, that participate in a justice ministry like our partnership with Olive Crest, is a preview of the coming kingdom, of the world that's coming, when God will take all that's broken in our world of sin and will heal it and restore it all. And what is driving Jesus to proclaim and practice justice? And number one, that justice that provides for human needs, and number two, that heals and restores. What's driving him? It's his compassion. And that's the third scene that we see. The third scene is we see that in the justice of Jesus, we see this characterization of his compassion. So he's aware that the Pharisees are plotting to kill him. He knows this, so he withdraws from this area, not because he's afraid. Jesus is brave. He's not a coward. He knows he's not going to die at their hands here in this town. Where's he knows he's going to die where? In Jerusalem on a cross. That's where he knows he's going to die. He knows he's destined to die there for the sins of the world. But so why does he withdraw? Probably because he wants to avoid their distractions. I mean, that's pretty distracting. When you have a mission and you're trying to do things, and you guys have chirping around your side, complaining about you all the time. I'm going to go somewhere else. And so he goes, but the crowds follow him. Look at verse 15. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. And then Matthew tells us that this actually is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about the coming Messiah. And then he quotes one of the four servant songs. There's four servant song sections in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, that are called servant songs. And this quote is from Isaiah 42, and they're about this one called the suffering servant. And verse 18 quotes Isaiah and says, "Here is my servant, the servant of the Lord, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." So Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Now, do you remember what God the Father spoke at the baptism of Jesus and in the transfiguration coming up in Matthew 17? He said the same thing in both places. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So Matthew is intending to show us that Jesus is in fact this servant of the Lord, the promised Messiah, whom God the Father has chosen and whom God the Father loves deeply, his beloved Son. This is him, Matthew saying. This whole gospel is about Matthew saying Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one over and over and over. He points to this. And this quotation, "I will put my spirit on him." Now, how did Jesus do his miracles? Was it simply because he was God? Or because he was spirit empowered? Because he was spirit empowered. I mean, remember, his disciples also did some pretty amazing things. They raised the dead. They healed the paralyzed. They healed the sick. They weren't God. So many of us think, oh, he must be able to do that because he's God. No, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that he was doing these healings. He was anointed with power from the Holy Spirit. And he was preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit so that he could proclaim justice to the nations. Proclaiming is preaching. So in what sense is Jesus proclaiming justice to the nations? Well, he does it at least in a couple of senses. In one sense, he's proclaiming final justice. I'll say it that way, final justice. He says that he will return. He will come again to establish God's kingdom fully on earth, and he will judge the nations. So if you remember in Matthew chapter 25, he says, "The Son of Man is going to return in glory with the angels, and he is going to assemble the nations before him, And he is going to separate them, one from another, like sheep and goats, and some will go to eternal life, and some will go to eternal punishment. Some will be welcomed into the kingdom, and some will be judged and turned away from the eternal kingdom. And that is final justice. There is justice there. There is judgment there. That's one sense in which he proclaims justice. In another sense, he proclaims the kind of justice we see him doing here in this passage, showing compassion and care for those who are hurting and in need and vulnerable and on the margins. So Jesus proclaims things like this. Remember this? Sell your possessions and give to the poor. He doesn't say sell all your possessions. He tells the rich young ruler to do that. He just says in general, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, sometimes I'll sell something on like OfferUp or Craigslist. You know what I think? What can I do with this money for myself? What am I going to do with this $10 that I got, you know, that I spent, I'm getting for this thing that I spent $500 on a couple years ago? How can I, my point is, I'm thinking about myself, but I can sell my possessions and give to the needy or to ministries that support the needy. So when Jesus says that, there's a proclamation of justice there to care for the needy. Or you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? At the very end of that, do you remember? Who was the one who showed mercy? It was the Samaritan who showed mercy. And Jesus ends by saying, go and do likewise. So there's a proclamation to go show mercy. That is a proclamation of justice to the nations. And his preaching, friends, is totally in continuity. It's in line with the Old Testament prophets in the proclamation of justice, like in Zechariah chapter 7, through whom God declared, administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. So there's both a positive and a negative. It's like, do not oppress and administer true justice and show compassion and mercy. It's not one or the other. It's a both and in terms of what is justice. And here this text reveals the Lord has, again, special concern for those who are weaker and vulnerable. It's always the widow, the fatherless, and the foreigner, the immigrant. God has special place in his heart, a soft spot in his heart for them. And the last two verses of our passage, verses 20 and 21, say, quote from Isaiah again, he will not break a bruised reed and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. The hope of the nations is tied to him leading justice to victory. So we should ask, what's going on? What does this mean? Well, this is where this passage here tells us something about the character, the compassionate character of the justice that Jesus is doing and proclaiming. Because it speaks of the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. What does that represent? That represents people, yes, that represents people who are weak and hurting and even sometimes barely hanging on. It represents us, right? People who are weak, people who are hurting, people who are barely hanging on sometimes. Do you ever feel this way? Weak? Needy, vulnerable, sometimes barely hanging on, then yes, you are a bruised reed sometimes, and sometimes we are smoldering wicks, feel like we're about to be snuffed out. In our world, who gets the favor, who gets the attention? It's the powerful. It's the lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's People Magazine. Look at these people. They have it all together. They got the power. They got the resources. They got the notoriety. They get the attention. They get all the favor. But I have good news for you today. If you feel weak, if you feel needy, if you're struggling to hang on, you have the favor and the attention of Jesus. That's who his attention is on. This is good news for us. Jesus has compassion for you. He will be patient with you. He will not break you. Remember, we were in chapter 11 last week? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my burden is easy. And my yoke help me out here. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. There we go. There we go. And I will give you rest for your souls. It's the same thing here. Matthew is highlighting the compassion, the gentleness, the patience of Jesus. This is good news for us. And so Isaiah prophesies that this servant of the Lord will lead justice to victory. What does this mean and how will he do it? This is multifaceted. And so I don't want to belabor the point or burden you with saying too much. I'll bring this to a close here, but I like the word comprehensive. This has a comprehensive nature to it. Comprehensive justice is what Jesus will bring to the world in several ways, through several avenues, through his own ministry, through his cross, through his church, and through his kingdom. So real quick. First, he brings justice to victory through his own ministry. This is what he's doing here. He is doing justice. He's defending his disciples. they're innocent. He's defending his disciples against the oppression of the religious leaders, and he's healing and restoring people in need. This is him bringing justice to victory. It's in process. Second, he brings justice to victory through the cross. How so? It's through the cross that the justice of God is meted out for the sin of all those who will believe in Jesus. Sin is the root cause of injustice. That's why we have injustice in the world. It's because of sin. It's our rebellion against God, and it creates injustice. And so Jesus takes us who were unjust people, guilty of injustice, and he dies in our place. He pays the penalty for our sin, and he restores our relationship with God. So this is what justification is. When he justifies us, he declares us righteous. Even though we are unjust, he justifies the ungodly, Romans 5 says. Or 4, somewhere in there, Romans 4, 5. Maybe I should stick to my notes. But he makes us who are unjust justified in God's sight. And now we may live just lives before him. Thirdly, Jesus carries forward his ministry of justice through the church. Through the church, as we actively proclaim and practice his compassion, his mercy, and his justice in the world. And fourth and finally, the final victory of justice will be fully realized when Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom in fullness over the whole earth. And he will eradicate all evil and heal all the hurt and the brokenness of our world. Let me say that again. He will eradicate all the evil and heal all the hurt and all the brokenness of our world. So let's engage our imaginations about this kind of world. No more child slavery. You know there are millions of children who are slaves in Asia who for 18 hours are forced, 18 hours a day forced to roll cigarettes, somehow with the vain belief that they will pay off their family's debts, which they never can because these evil creditors have such a high interest rate that they can keep people in bondage somehow legally for years and years. So children with no education, no recess, no playtime, no future, no hope. In the new world that Jesus is bringing when he brings justice to final victory, no more child slavery. No more unwanted human lives discarded like trash, whether lives in the womb or lives on poverty-stricken streets. All will be valued and safe in the kingdom of God. No more racism. Like when black kids in our own schools right here feel that they have to transfer to another school because the kids in their school make racist jokes and brush it off as if they're just kidding. And this is a true story. People I know. No more sex trafficking. Abused girls and women imprisoned by evil people and treated as objects for sale and for sinful pleasure. No more pornography, which fuels the unjust practice of sex trafficking. Jesus will lead justice to victory. Isaiah 9, centuries before Jesus, makes this promise. This son of David will lead justice to victory. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness. For how long? A couple of election terms? Every 4 years, got to re-elect him in the office? Thank God, no. Forever. From now on and forever. And God gives us a vision of when Jesus has led justice to victory. And here's the end of the story, friends. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. These are the results of a world of injustice. Death, grief, crying, pain. And he will completely wipe all of that out and heal the universe. The future world, which Jesus is leading us toward, is why the nations will hope in him. He's the savior of the world, and he's our hope. Is he your hope today? Let's pray. So God, we are grateful for this word of hope, a word that helps us see you, Jesus, more clearly, and the just man and savior that you are, to proclaim and to practice true justice. This is what we want to be like, Lord. Not just people who proclaim at the top of our lungs that God is going to judge sinners and curse the world in its darkness and say to hell with the world. But to speak the truth that there is a just judge and the nations will be gathered before him, but that this just judge is also the one who reached out with mercy and compassion for the weak, for the helpless, for the hurting, for the marginalized, for the vulnerable. And your word calls us to this, and we want to embody and practice, Lord Jesus, this lifestyle, what you are like. Not creating religious traditions and being so concerned with helping, making everyone conform to our expectations of tradition, but and prioritizing the wrong things, but prioritizing mercy in the meeting of real human needs to those around us, Lord, that we might be like you, Jesus, and live beautiful lives like you live, Jesus. There's none more beautiful than you, none more good than you. And we thank you for the story that we live in. Thank you that the nations will put their hope in. And we see the connection, Lord. We see that the reason the nations will put their hope in you, Jesus, is because your church is called to go make disciples of all nations so they can hear of you, so they can know you and put their hope in you and look forward to the world that you are bringing. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to put our hope in you today and always. Thank you that you are coming again and will ultimately lead justice to victory. Would you use us, this church, to live out, practice your justice as well, Jesus? Pray now for your glory and in your name. Amen.